as I entered into work, God, that you would prove that anything that you would not have me say, God, would fall away or fall on my ears. And I pray, God, that you would have people learn to penetrate them, that we could grow closer to you through your word this morning. And I thank you for this gift that you provided us. And I thank you for your Amen. We're going to be in Mark this morning, chapter 11. In the book of Mark, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. I'm going to do a little commentary as we walk through this. If you don't, we'll have it on the screen as well for you. And so let's dive right into Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. Says this, now the next day, as they went out from Bethany, so last week, as I said, we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the circumstances that surrounded that event, and they threw it on a Sunday. And here we will examine the next day, Monday. Apparently, after the triumphal entry, Jesus went back across the Kidron Valley, up and over the Mount of Olives to the little town of Bethany. I'm not going to put my backpack on the screen this week, but he's over across on the other side of the Mount of Olives, about a mile and a half or 2 miles away from Jerusalem. He probably stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because that seemed to be his home base, and we kind of talked a little bit about that last week. It isn't specified in the text, but it's reasonable to assume that he did that because he intended to do that. And then at the end of verse 12, it says, he was hungry. Then we go to verses 13 and 14. After noticing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to see if he could find any fruit on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit again. This is one of those passages that makes people scratch their heads. I've read several scholars debating about this passage, and I'll let you in on some of that. It can be especially troubling if you only have a caricature of Jesus, if you only have a fluffy version. Then you might say to yourself, you have the power of character for Jesus to curse that fig tree. And so some people go to great lengths to explain it away, but he really does curse it. If you have your Bible up, I think I put this in verses 20 and 21, just below this section. It says, in the morning as they passed by, they saw that fig tree. Him and the disciples were walking by and saw that fig tree, and it was withered from the roots. That means that fig tree was dead, dead, and dead. And Peter remembered this and he said to him, Rabbi, teacher, look, fig tree cursed, given. So this curse, this fig tree was in fact cursed, and Jesus did that. Now, let's see if we can decipher what's going on here, because there's this funny little phrase in verse 13, and it's a stumbling block for me, because it says, it wasn't the season for figs. What is Jesus thinking? Why would he curse that poor little fig tree? It wasn't even the season for figs. Why is he so mean? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Can you put up that next slide? So, at the beginning of the month of Nisan, I'm going to walk through this slide just briefly. We have, as you can see, the barley harvest. And it was important in the book of Ruth, if you were here around that time when we went through that book. And then we see midway through the month of Nisan begins the actual celebration, which is both a series of events for celebrations, as well as a single event. All of the little dotted events up there, one of our own lens, which for most of us in this room is a 21st century American lens, that, and that's normal because that's what we know, right? But our calendar is not the same as the Jewish calendar. We use what's called the Gregorian calendar, named after Pope Gregory VIII, which is a, I don't know that, but that's what it is. Most of the world today, in fact, uses the Gregorian calendar just because it helps us to keep track of our days. But the Jewish calendar typically has 354 days in a year, and it follows the lunar cycle, which is about 29 and a half days for every month. That's about the what the lunar cycle is. And some of their days have, some of their months have 29 days, and some have 30. And then it gets off balance as well, so they have to do some a little weirdness but the year they way off. But what it means is that their holidays fall on different times of the year according to our calendar. For example, Passover last year in 2025 was on April 13th. This year, it will begin on April 2nd. So you see it ebbs and flows, it kind of moves around in our calendar, but in their calendar, it's the same. So when the text says that it wasn't the season for pigs, that's true, but that season is quickly approaching. As you can see up here, the Sunday after Passover is called the Feast of First Fruits. It's a celebration of the early harvest, and the figs would soon follow after that. So even though it technically wouldn't be the time when you would find figs on trees, horticulturists, for example, my friend Harlan, who grows a lot of things, can confirm that, you know, there are those plants that don't bear fruit early, and then summer slow, late bloomers, like this. And so, why does Jesus point out this particular fig tree? Well, the verse tells us, if you go to verse 13, it says he notices from afar that it has mature leaves on it. In other words, the tree has these mature leaves because we can see them from a long ways off. So they've gotten big and they're mature. And the fruit of the fig tree generally appears before the leaves do. But the fruit is green, and so it blends in with the leaves off as the leaves begin to come out. But this one, this particular tree, he notices, has mature leaves. So it should have early fruits on it. He sees the tree with its leaves already set on and mature looking, and he expects to find fruit on that tree, and finds none. The outward signs are there on that tree, but it's not performing its designated task. So then they came to Jerusalem. So here we are on the second day of the week to change the world, coming from Bethany, over the Mount of Olives, cursing the fig tree, walking down to the Kidron Valley, and finally making it to the holy city of Jerusalem. Jesus entered the temple area, it says, and began to drive out those who were selling and buying in the temple court. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. Then he began to teach them and say, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you turned it into a den of robbers? So much for our learning from Jesus. So this encounter is recorded in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them Synoptic because that word itself literally means together sight. And so they see, they've recorded this sort of ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus, I should say, with a common view. They can take many of the same events in about the same order, and so they're considered to be descriptive, written from a third-person perspective. Most of you probably already know this. The fourth gospel, John, is the oddball out, and it's more reflective than descriptive. But John's gospel, interestingly, contains an earlier event that mirrors this exact event where Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple early on in his ministry. So, but this one is late in Jesus' ministry. Remember, we are on our way to the cross here, but early on in the Gospel of John, he's done this same thing. But the wicked has returned. So what is happening in the temple is explained in the actions of Jesus. The first thing that we notice in the temple is the money changers, right? Jewish law, in the book of Exodus, requires every adult male to pay an annual temple tax of a half a shekel to support the sanctuary's maintenance and rituals. This doesn't seem super controversial. Is your money here at the Great Christian Fellowship, you know, helps us to, we painted the outside of the building last year and to do different things with money. We'll have the budget to carry it on. But this temple tax, of course, was mandatory, and it applied to both local Jews and the people who were pilgrimage all the way from afar to come to major festivals like the Passover that we're in right now. And at that time, Jerusalem was just swelled with visitors coming to offer sacrifices and worship in the temple. But foreign coins often bore the images of pagan rulers, for example, emperors like Augustus. And that was considered unacceptable in the sacredness of God's holy temple because it violated the Jewish prohibition against graven images and idolatry. And so to comply, pilgrims would come in and they would bring their Roman or their Greek or other currencies and they would exchange them with the money changers for acceptable Jewish shekels. So the money changers, though, set up these tables in the temple's outer court to perform these exchanges. And in theory, this provided a necessary service to the people. You can see how practical it seems. In theory. But in practice, that's the problem. They operated with little oversight, and they charged exorbitant fees, or they manipulated the exchange rates to their advantage. They profited heavily, often exploiting the devotion and urgency of worshipers who had no real alternative and were eager to fulfill their religious obligations. Rather than conducting this business elsewhere in the city, such as a neutral marketplace, the money changers conducted it directly in the temple. Turning a place that was meant for prayer and worship into a temple. These same money changers were closely linked also to other merchants who were operating at the same time as in the temple court, who engaged in similar exploitative practices. The vendors sold sacrificial animals such as oxen or sheep, especially doves and pigeons, which are actually mentioned in our verse here, often at grossly inflated prices to these children who had not brought their own animals for home because maybe it's too difficult, or for whatever reason they didn't bring their animals with them. There's also, at the same time, there's inspectors, right? And the inspectors are appointed to examine your animal for sacrificial fitness. Because, you see, these animals had to meet strict requirements of being unblemished, right? They had to sacrifice unblemished animals. And so they could easily declare give them that was unfit, and the guy right behind you, they would say, your animal is unfit, and they would sell him the unfit animal that he was not. If you have been in Colorado for a while, or maybe you come from a different state, that you have to keep your car every year to a companion, and have it certified by a certified inspector to make sure that it's roadworthy. And you can imagine, they don't have to do that anymore in a lot of places. It's still in Texas, I think. But it led to unscrupulous inspectors and mechanics, no offense to me, who would coerce ignorant patrons into either unnecessary or imaginary repairs. Okay. So I took a look under the hood and it seemed to flux capacitor doing his job and it's throwing off the entire online resonance in the powertrain manifold. That's why your car is feeling sluggish and the dashboard lights are flickering like they're in a disco. We're also seeing some advanced carbonate buildup under the oil cap, which means that the head cap has been reverse polarized from all that excessive blinker fluid evaporation buildup. On top of that, your muffler bearings are shot, and the Johnson rods are misaligned by about 17 microns, and the ventilation regulator is leaking ethereal vapor straight into the catalytic converter's primordial gas. But don't worry, the mechanic tells you, we can get you back on the road for a week. These merchants in the temple were of the same ilk. These schemes in the temple, disproportionately targeted, by the way, the poor, and those traveling from afar, who were the most vulnerable during the private back of the people. When demand is the highest, the alternative. Such profiteering turned the temple's outer courts, intended as a place of prayer and worship, especially for Gentiles, into a sanctuary temple. This exploitation of the vulnerable deeply injured, prompting this dramatic it directly violated the core commands of the Mosaic Law, which specifically forbade mistreating or oppressing foreigners and strangers, much less God's own people. Jesus' actions reclaimed the temple as a house of prayer rather than a den of robbery, condemning the systematic reasons of the race under the vow. So Jesus is definitely ruffling some feathers here, you can tell, in the temple on this Sunday morning. But it isn't just rascals get a place in the temple to carry out this whole brother. Let's look at verse 13. The chief priests and the experts in the law heard and considered how they were assassinated, that ordinary priests were destroyed and perished. How could they perish? Gosh, Jesus. So they feared him, and there's a whole crowd. You see, the religious leaders, for all their outward kindness, they're being kickbacks for these swindlers in the temple. Everybody was getting rich off the backs of the true worshipers. Isn't that different from all of the religions in the Bible study? Go to Washington, sounding like they're full of moral character, but once they're part of that club in D.C., somehow forgetting about all their big talk and their outward piety, it all seems to disappear. So it's time for you to they sought to enrich themselves directly from the people of the ocean. From the sacred version of the ocean. See, wherever genuine religious passion and zeal exists, opportunists would inevitably appear to exploit that devotion for personal gain. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy about such things. He said that a false teacher who views godliness itself as a way of financial profit. The modern equivalent of these money changers saturate the airwaves and online platforms. They promise to trade your hard-earned money for divine blessing, healing, prosperity, God's favor. Give me your money and I can get you in that you are coming to the right line. With a suggested donation, they claim to intercede in prayer for you, or they guarantee virtually any spiritual outcome that you desire. And by the way, for an additional fee, they offer books and courses and materials purporting to unlock God's secrets to wealth and health and deeper insight. This is the first century money changers wrapped in the form of simony. Simony is a term that originates from the New Testament account over in Acts 8, and even Greg's Acts class for Sunday school a few years ago. You might remember Acts 8, where this Samaritan magician named Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer, witnessed the apostle Peter and John imparting the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. He was so impressed that he went to the two apostles and he offered them money and said, "Hey, give me this ability so that everyone to whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter rebuked him and said, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God." Synonym. It means trafficking in spiritual things for general profit. Today, these contemporary religious profiteers, you know who they are, they prey on the faithful, often assisting only those with sufficient funds to perform their service. Does anybody remember a famous pastor named Creflo Dollar, an online evangelist, and he needed millions from his congregants because he needed to buy a private jet so he could do better ministry. He could get around faster. Nobody here has ever bought me a private jet. I have a dear friend who used to be in Montrose. He's a man of means. He shared with me one time that he himself committed $50,000 a month. They were called. See, we have religious leaders today that want to teach our ears the things that we want to do. I hear churches right here in the area. No. Slogans sound good. They look good on the outside, but they don't look good on the inside. The air and the water that you look at there. Paul repeatedly distinguished his own ministry from that of the greedy false teachers by highlighting their own self-interest. Over in 2 Corinthians 2, he declared, "For we are not like so many others, hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit, but we are speaking in Christ before God as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God." He distinguishes himself from hucksters. And over in 2 Peter, similarly caution that one clear mark of false teachers is their obsession with financial gain. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Anybody remember, I think I preached about it maybe early on in Trump's presidency. People find it, can you help me out with the her name, Audrey? I can't remember her name. No. It's the spiritual, she's over to get the spiritual department or something. You can help me out. I talked about it at the time. I remember it pointed her, and there was a lot of outrage in the evangelical community. They said, you know, she's a fraud. Well, I can remember when she offered, if you send her $1,000, Jesus despised money changers who were exploiting the devout. While we no longer see the shadowy figures collecting temple taxes at our places, which are tearing the rage of their modern sound hearts, invade our homes through television and radio, podcasts, and social media. We do well to recall Jesus' uncompromising response with righteous indignation and without apology. He drove them out of his father's house, overturning the table and declaring it house of prayer, not a marketplace. When we encounter today's money changers, those who commodify faith and exploit spiritual longing for profit, we should respond with the same clarity and resolve that Jesus modeled. Reject the schemes, reject the vulnerable, and uphold the purity of genuine worship. I wonder if I should preach this hard. Fig tree. Fig tree is not a parable, although you could see it in that light, I suppose, but it's rather a parable of a story, a lesson, like it's not a fable. The story of the fig tree is an object lesson. An object lesson is a hands-on teaching technique that uses a physical object or a visual aid as its central focus to illustrate or explain something that is abstract or an abstract concept or tangible. We try to provide the kids in our kids' room, by the way, every week with an object lesson. Ironically, our object lesson last week was on Jesus' parable of the Good Shepherd. And our teacher that day, Mary M., did a great job, and I would encourage you to ask him about it, because it's a lesson that we all can benefit from. Are you ready to answer that, Barry?
Yes.
Well, yes, you are. Stop it. The fig tree, though, in our text today, has a direct correlation to the religious leaders of Jesus' time. See, they were polished on the outside, pious, and they were good-looking, and they had their prettiest garments, and they looked and they sounded the part, but it was just a facade. It was just a facade, kind of like if you're familiar with the Chiquita building down here on Main Street. If you look closely, it's just a closet hut with a facade that makes it look beautiful on the front. It's not much in the back, so don't go back there. I wear a tie and a jacket every week as a facade because I'm trying to cover up this and not scare people. But these religious leaders were not fruit-bearing. See, they had mature leaves. Sometimes I wonder, what kind of fruit are we producing? Now, I go home exhausted and day starts at least around 5 a.m. And I get up late and I get to church by 6 a.m. usually. Studying, fixing coffee for the men's Bible study. And then my day ends at 6 or 6:30 after I get home from the kids' club. And I'm going to the track. Give me just a minute to indulge some of these thoughts. I'm not bragging, but I'm seeing through. I don't think that we're ever going to become a major church. I'm just doing a little heavy church in my life. Am I right, Josh? What we're seeing is growth in our views, not so much in numbers, but I consider that beyond my capability anyway. I don't need church strategies. But what I see is I see growth in spirituality and love in our congregation. I see growth in Christ-likeness. In fact, you all spur me on to greater devotion to Christ. One of the biggest comments that I get from visitors is how much love they were shown when they walked through these doors. Another is that the gospel was proclaimed in heaven, and we stay true to this book God gave us. I witnessed the ultimate this past week as I went to see a TV basketball game. And incidentally, I missed prayer service. I sat by myself up on the top of the stands on purpose, hiking out and working on my tablet in the momentary pauses of the game. But it wasn't long before my lap was filled with new children. Some known to me, some I've never met. Thank you. say that it's